My version may be slightly different in wording than from yours, but I think we'll get the message together. Revelation chapter 1, or chapter 5, begins. I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, that they shall reign upon the earth." And then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders of the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Are you any good with stereograms? As you see here upon the screen, these are funny looking pictures, I guess, that have a 3D image embedded in them. Now, if you stare at that picture behind me in long enough till you start to go kind of bug-eyed, well, then you'll begin to see something that's kind of like an image floating in space within that picture. The first one, I think, is fairly easy to see. You just stare at it and maybe let your eyes cross just a little bit, and you will see a kind of a large box floating, and then there's a smaller box floating on top of that. Can anybody see that? Oh, boy. I'm in trouble. The second one, I think, is not too hard. Is this the second one? Okay. You can look at this one. If you look real closely, kind of look at it, stare at it for a moment, just kind of let it glaze over, and you will see a kind of a paisley-colored hippopotamus right in the middle of the picture. No? Anybody? Oh. Well, the last one, hopefully you can see. If not, I'm through. The last one, if you can see it, is a large flower, a heart made out of flowers, floating right in the middle of the screen against a backdrop of flowers. Does anybody see that? Oh, okay. Well, then the answer to the question, are you any good with stereograms, is not at all. What does this have to do with anything? Well, probably nothing. But maybe it'll serve as an illustration of something that I was trying to get across last week. And you might recall that last Lord's Day, I tried to stress the idea that on every page of the Old Testament, maybe maybe even in every word on every page are found clues to what is in the New Testament called the mystery of God. And what's interesting is that no one in Bible times really seemed to have picked up on those clues. Throughout the Old Testament period, from Moses on down to the time of Christ, God was literally giving men all kinds of information and insight into the coming of Christ. And he did that in such a way that when Christ finally came, there would be no doubt as to who he was or the reason for his coming. Christ should have been the most recognizable man in all of history. But in truth, only a handful of people ever realized who he was. Last week I spent some time looking at the amazing clues that are given or to be found in the prophets, in the prophecies. It was pointed out, for example, the place where he would come from was foretold. It was well known by the time of Christ. His virgin birth was prophesied. The fact that he would spend some time in Egypt, what tribe he would come from, how he would die, the price that would be paid for the betrayal of Christ, even what he would say when he was dying, all of those were very clear, very specific clues if one just knew what he was looking at. Let me give you one more that I found, really, after preparing for my Wednesday night class this last week on Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53 is that wonderful prophetic passage about the suffering servant who was to come, that is, the Christ. And in verse 9, Isaiah writes of this suffering servant that he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death. Now, I want you to notice the two nouns in that verse, Isaiah 53 and verse 9. The wicked and the rich man. The first is a plural noun, and the second is singular. Brother Burton Kaufman, in his commentary on Isaiah, says that it was customary for the Roman soldiers, after they had crucified their victims, to begin digging a hole nearby so that they could toss the bodies and bury them there together. And they undoubtedly did that. Undoubtedly with the intention that day of just putting Jesus and those two thieves in that grave. And no doubt that's what would have happened had not Joseph of Arimathea intervened, asking for the body of Christ, and placed Jesus' body in a new tomb that had only recently been cut out from the stone. Isaiah said, they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich he was buried. Or think about the last verse of Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12. Isaiah wrote, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Notice that Isaiah prophesied that Jesus would be numbered with the transgressors, which he was, with the two thieves. And he would make intercession for the transgressors. Hear him from the cross when he says, Father, forgive them for what they do, for they know not what they do. And what is Jesus still doing today for the transgressors, which is you and I? Well, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 24 says, for Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true thing, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf to make intercession. So we can see the prophets provided a lot of information, a lot of clues about Christ that should have made it possible for everyone to know who Christ was and why he was coming, what this was all about. But there were a number of other kinds of clues that were given besides the prophecies. And I want you to think this morning with me about some characters in the Old Testament who, in one way or another, prefigured Christ. They typified Christ. And when you think about those characters and then you think about Christ and his coming and what he did for us, it begins to make sense who these people were and what they were all about. Take Isaac, for example. Isaac was the son of Abraham. Look at how the New Testament begins in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. Matthew writes, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Well, who was the son of Abraham? Isaac was the son of Abraham. And the Holy Spirit called Jesus the son of Abraham. It wouldn't be unreasonable then to expect that in some ways there might be a way in which Isaac typifies Christ. So what do we find when we go back and look at Isaac's story? Well, you can read Isaac's story in the book of Genesis, starting in about chapter 17. But we recall in chapter 22, Abraham was commanded to do what? To take his son Isaac and go and offer him as a sacrifice to God. Jesus, as the Son of God, was offered as a sacrifice to God. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Both Isaac and Christ willingly gave their life in obedience to their father. Isaac carried the wood upon which he would be sacrificed. Jesus carried the cross. At the last moment, Abraham's hand was with the knife was halted from being plunged into Isaac's chest. But the Hebrew writer says that Abraham saw that as a type of resurrection. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19, the scripture says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.' And he considered that God was able to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." Interestingly, in the account of Isaac being offered in Genesis 22, chapter 22, they arrived at a place that where Abraham was to offer his son. And in verse 7, Isaac asked the question. He said, "My father," and Abraham said, "Here am I, my son." And Isaac says, "Behold the fire and the wood. Where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" And what did Abraham say in response to that? He said, "God will provide." And afterwards, Abraham named that place Jehovah Jireh, which means God sees or God provides. But it also became the basis for a saying, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided," pointing to the sacrifice that Jesus would one day make on Mount Zion. Moses was certainly another person who prefigured Christ. Of course, Moses himself prophesied about the coming of Christ. In Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15, Moses wrote, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet from like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." And then he went on to say in verses 18 through 19, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." What did Jesus say when he came? Remember in John chapter 12, verses 48 and 49, he said, "The one who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me himself has given me a commandment of what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Through the providence of God, Moses was given a virgin mother, the princess of Egypt. Through the Holy Spirit, Jesus was born of a virgin. God established the old covenant through Moses. He established a new covenant through Jesus Christ. Both were lawgivers. Moses' first miracle resulted in water being turned into blood. Jesus' first miracle resulted in water being turned into wine. Moses was sent to deliver the Israelites from Egyptian captivity. Jesus was sent to deliver all men from the captivity or the slavery of sin. Moses was a judge. Jesus is a judge. Moses interceded for Israel. Jesus, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, always lives to make intercession for us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 2, it says that the Israelites were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Well, when we are baptized into Christ Jesus, the Bible says. Moses lifted up a bronze serpent in the wilderness so that those who had been bitten by the deadly scorpions could look and be healed. In John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, Jesus himself said this, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Moses built the tabernacle. Christ built the church. Moses fed the multitude with manna from heaven. Christ offers men the bread of life. Well, Melchizedek, Dean Garut's favorite character of the Old Testament, he's another figure who prefigures Christ. So much so that many Bible students and scholars even think that Melchizedek might have been a first incarnation of Christ, that he really was Christ. I don't think that's what the Bible means at all, but it's not hard to understand why some people see that. The Hebrew writer described Melchizedek with these words. It says, "Without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever." The psalmist prophesied that Christ would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was both a king and a priest. Christ is both a king and a priest. Melchizedek was the king of Salem, which means peace. Isaiah prophesied of Jesus in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, calling him the Prince of Peace. One of the most, I think, remarkable prefigurements of Christ, though, is Judah, the fourth son of Jacob. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 5, which we read at the beginning of the service, Jesus is referred to as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Well, of course, we know that Jesus was a descendant of Judah. In Genesis chapter 49, we find the patriarch Jacob about to die. And so he brings in his 12 sons, and he pronounces a blessing on every one of those sons. And speaking to Judah, now this is in Genesis chapter 49, verses 8 through 12. He says, "Judah, your brother shall praise you, and your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk." Judah, if you'll remember, is the one who came up with the plan to sell Joseph. Remember when Joseph was sent out to investigate how the brothers were doing? They were jealous of him because of their father and mother's favor of Joseph. And so they threw him in a pit. And Judah is the one who came up with this plan. Let's sell him. We can at least make some money out of this. And yet many years later, after Joseph gets down into Egypt, he becomes an elevated ruler in Egypt. And there is a period of famine and drought. And so the sons of Jacob, all of the sons except Benjamin, of course, Joseph is already, but the rest of the sons, they go down to Egypt to buy grain and wheat and food from the Egyptians. And it gets down there, and Joseph will not let them go home without leaving one of the hostages. And he says, don't come back without Benjamin. You remember that? And so finally, they, through a series of times, they have to come back. And they don't want to come back because they know if they come back, they will be put to death or put in prison because they don't bring Benjamin with them. And if they bring Benjamin, it will just kill Jacob because that was his favorite son after Joseph had died. Well, it's Judah. It's Judah who then offers himself as a ransom for his brother. Take me, he says. Let me, if I have to die in his place. King David is certainly another Christ figure in the Old Testament period. Not only is Christ mentioned as David's son in the first verse of the New Testament, but this was one of the most common ways that the Jews had of thinking about and in speaking about the coming of the Messiah. He was called the son of David. Well, why was he called the son of David? Well, because in Psalms 132 and verse 11, it was prophesied that God had sworn with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne forever. Peter reminds the Jews of that specific prophecy in his sermon on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. 16 different times, people, even blind men, are calling him the son of David. David slew the giant Goliath by slinging a stone and hitting him in the head. Well, what did Jesus do? He dealt the head of Satan a deadly blow, the Bible says. And we could go on and on. As the Hebrew writer says, time would fail me to talk about so many others. Men like Jacob or Joseph himself or Joshua or Samuel or Elijah or Elisha or Jeremiah. In Matthew chapter 16, for example, when Jesus asked his disciples, what are people saying about me? Who do they say that I am? What did they say? Well, he said, some people are saying you're John the Baptist or Elijah or maybe Jeremiah. So can there be any real doubt that God placed upon the stage of history, figure after figure, men who to one degree or another prefigured the coming of Christ. That was so obvious that the Jews anticipated the Messiah's identity would be inseparably connected to Moses and David. Well, what was God doing in all of that? Well, he's preparing the world for the coming of his Son. Don't you see what he's trying to do here? He's trying in all kinds of ways to give the world an advanced picture of his son so that when he finally arrives, they will know him. They'll recognize him. And if they recognize him, they won't miss out on the reason why he's come. The mystery of God. But what an amazing mystery. With God literally dropping clues all over the place. Isn't it interesting that even hundreds of years before he came, the prophets foretold that one would be coming for the specific purpose of pointing the way for the coming of Christ. He would be like a flashing neon light saying, this is him. This is the one. Indeed, did not John the Baptist say, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And even when he came, and that day when Jesus came to John to be baptized, what happened? Jesus and John went down into the water of the Jordan, and John baptizes him, and the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove begins to descend upon Christ, and it's as if God shouted it from the highest heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. How in the world did the world not understand? How in the world did they not connect the dots and recognize what God had been doing, what he was doing right then in their very midst. It's true, isn't it? That there are none so blind as those who will not see. That's why Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 5, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." Let me close this morning by asking you to take a good look at your own heart and your own life. Are you, as Isaiah prophesied, one of those who sees but doesn't perceive? Who hears but really doesn't understand? Are you at least maybe beginning to understand what I said a few weeks ago, that every lesson really that a preacher of the gospel is to preach really should have just one title, one subject, and that's Christ and Him crucified. That's what it's all about as we gather for worship from week to week. We're here this morning because there is a God. And He sent His Son into this world to make it possible for each one of us not just to have a better life while we're here, not to have more fun, to make it possible for our sins, which are many. We kind of play that down. It's no big deal, but it's a big deal. It's a very big deal to God. He's holy. He's just. And He had to find a way to make it possible for us to be forgiven and still be just Himself. And He did that through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so the mystery of God, as it began to unfold, and He sent these prophets, and He sent these individuals into the world to begin to give us an understanding, an insight, a clue, if you will, as to who this Christ was. Now, have you made up your mind about Jesus? Do you see Him as the Son of God? And is He the one that you have named and own and want to be the Lord of your life? Have you come to Him trusting that He is, being the Son of God, that His sacrifice on the cross was altogether sufficient for your sins and for the sins of all the world? And are you committed now to becoming one of His followers? To become like Him in every way that you possibly can. If you're here this morning and your life is not in a right relationship with the very God that made you, please understand, He saw this day coming. He saw you in all of your trouble. And He's found a way to make it possible for you to be forgiven. If you're here this morning, would like to respond to the Lord, if you'd like to come confessing your faith in Jesus Christ and then be buried with Christ by baptism, so that in that death experience you have, your sins can be washed away by His blood. We encourage you to do that this morning. We stand ready to assist you. And if you have been obedient to the gospel but have not been living faithfully the kind of life God calls each one of us as Christians to live, humble yourself and confess those sins to God and ask Him to forgive you. And if you'd like the prayers of the congregation on your behalf with that, we'd be glad to pray for you. If you need to come this morning for any reason, come as we stand and as we sing.